to the New Testament Scriptures, 1 John chapter 3. Beginning with about verse 10 through chapter 4, someone entitled the section Agapadelphia. Can you figure that one out? Not Philadelphia, though that's a synonym. It's Agapadelphia. So you're turning it. So you're just reversing Philadelphia. All right? Agapadelphia. But instead of philos, the word for Greek word for love, you have agape, the another Greek word, the special Greek word for love. So they instead of Philadelphia, it's Agapadelphia. That's okay. That's good. Yes. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest. That is clearly known. The word manifest is a word that really speaks of something that is shown. Yes, it's something that is not hidden. It's obvious. In this the children of God are obvious, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And we've looked at that section the last few times. You have the negative, does not commit sin, and does not do righteousness. And then you have the positive, does not commit sin, and doeth righteousness. But now, he had already introduced this a little bit before, but now he goes into a whole section on brotherly love. The children of the devil are manifest by not loving brothers. The children of God are manifest, obvious, by loving brothers. This is the message that he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. The word slew is a very graphic word for slaughter. It's what you would see when you slaughter animals, and some of you have slaughtered animals and will slaughter. And this is deer season. If you go to Bond's Meats or some other place, and there's a room there where they're slaughtering the animals. He slaughtered his brother. I don't know if we're given a little insight in how he murdered Abel. And wherefore slaughtered he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, or do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hate you. Matter of fact, be surprised if you're not hated. Something wrong with me. Maybe it's what it says in the Gospels, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. We know. Now, take note of this. This verse has been a tremendous comfort to godly people who have struggled with assurance of salvation. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And I'll end our reading there. Don't know if we'll even get halfway there this afternoon. I suppose there are about 100,000 people in Western New York, give or take a few thousand. Okay, someone here says 1.5 million. Okay, there are 1.5 million people in Western New York. Do you realize there are only two kinds of people in Western New York? Or in any city or country in the world? Did you notice what it says? In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. The Bible sees two types of people. Way back to Genesis. We're way forward in 1 John. We're just a few books from the end. And it's saying the same thing. The Bible is consistent and not contradictory. The children of God and the children of the devil. Two kingdoms. Only two kingdoms in this world. The seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Those who are saved from their sins by the blood of Christ and those who are not. Those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. How do you tell the difference? God knows. The Bible says the Lord knoweth them that are His. But we don't always know until we see some evidence. And the evidence in that text that I just quoted is God knoweth those that are His, and let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's an evidence of those who are His. There's the visible. The invisible is He knows those that are His. The visible is departing from iniquity. And John has been talking about some visible evidences of being a Christian. And one is that you're not dominated by sin. Sin is not your habit. How else do you describe it? It's not describing sinlessness when it says a believer does not commit sin. The word commit is in the present tense. It's describing a habit. It's describing a dominant feature. And a person who's born again will not be dominated by sinning. So John has been talking about those who do not commit sin and those who do righteousness. Those are manifestations of the children of God. Those who continue to sin and do unrighteousness are manifest that they're children of the devil. And you understand when the Bible talks about those going to the lake of fire, they describe them as the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and so on, and liars, and those who are dominated by sin, those who are in the habit of transgressing God's laws. The believer knows when we transgress God's law and we're convicted by it. We're going to be dealt with by the Lord. We're going to be miserable. Someone said the most miserable person on the earth is the Christian who's backslidden. I suppose there's a truth in that. I think the most miserable person is the person who's going to hell and he knows it. That would scare me. And there was a point where the saved people are going to be faced with that truth. Remember the hymn, Jehovah Said Canu. When legal fears rose, I trembled. to die. When a person realizes he's face to face with an unreconciled God, an unpropitiated God stands face to face with me, that's scary. But John writes this book to assure those who are in Christ. The major theme in this book is found in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? So that's a major theme here, though there may be some sub-themes, like that your joy might be full. And that ye sin not, chapter 2 and verse 1. John now gives a second visible and clear, obvious sign of a believer in the negative, that the believer loves his brother. It's clear, it should be clear to us who an unbeliever is. An unbeliever does not love. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't love him, I like him. I don't think there is that. I think love includes liking. An unbeliever will hate believers, don't want to be with them, shun them, ignore them, are mean to them. That's an indication of hatred, a lack of love. You know, that hits home to believers. We have to ask ourselves the question, are there any true Christians that we don't want to be with? That we shun, that we don't want to talk to them? John calls it murder. Jesus called it murder. If we hate our brother, we're a murderer. Hatred is in the family of murder, is in the seventh commandment family. What is hatred? You wish that person was dead for all practical purposes. You treat him as if he's dead or she's dead. We don't talk to them. You shun them. You never call them. If you pray for them, it's always we're praying against them. And that's something that hits home. Because we've all been offended. We've all been hurt by those who may be true believers. And what is our reaction to that? Is it hatred or is it love? There's forgiveness with the Lord, but I have felt that conviction in studying this message. There are those that have hurt us and hurt you, and those who have hurt our children even, that may be true believers. And I think one of the hardest trials for a parent is when their child has been offended by someone. You know, it is kind of like the mother bear protecting the cubs. But, you know, we need to love the believer who may have hurt our children. They need love. They need to if they've sinned, they need to ask forgiveness. But we need to love a believer, if that person indeed is a believer. It's interesting how John then goes into this whole section about Agapadelphia, Philadelphia. This is the message that we heard from the beginning. You've heard that before, right? From the beginning. What does that mean? The devil sins from the beginning of his existence, or from the beginning of right as soon as he fell. Or his fall was in his heart first, wasn't it? John starts his epistle, that which was from the beginning. I think he's taking us way back, not just to eons ago, but from the beginning when they met Christ, when Christ came to earth, when God became flesh, because he says, that which we've heard and we've seen with our eyes. Now what does he mean when he says, this is the message you heard from the beginning when you heard the gospel? It should be one of the first things we hear the first time we hear the gospel, the love of God, and the love that we who love him that begat, love also that is begotten of him. If we love the Lord who causes people to be born again, we should love those that he births, that he fathers spiritually. It's the love of God that should melt our hearts, and we should love one another. Someone undercoated Tanya's car the other day, and I think I told some of you, but he just had such a nonchalant spirit at first when I just said, "Manny, do you read the Bible?" "Nope." And I thought, this isn't going to get very far. And I just started to talk about the love of God and that Jesus is the Son of God who became man and lived and died for us. And what love. And I didn't know where else to go because I had no secret verses to help somebody like that. I just thought, Lord, if you're going to turn his heart, what else could turn his heart but love? And, you know, you can see in someone's face when there's a little bit of melting, I think. There was a little bit of melting. And he was totally quiet. And I just said a few things and stopped. And all he said was, "Thank you." I don't usually get that as an answer. I mean, that's rare too, isn't it? And that's all. And pray for him. So often we witness to people like that, we never see them again, and it's not until eternity where we'll know whatever happened. But right from the beginning, have we not heard of the love of God and then their love one for another? I felt that, even though I may not have been told that. You know, it's 43 years this month that the Lord saved my wretched soul. 43 years. November 1978. I don't think it was the first Sunday. I think it was the second or third. It was right before Thanksgiving, before I went to Syracuse. But I remember having poured out my heart to the Lord in prayer and crying, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I went up into the room that was up here with Ted Burnett, who's now, I think, out west. And I was just broken about my sin, especially about my mother. I was such a wretch. My mother lost her hair. She had a long dresser. I've told you these stories before, too. And she had heads on her dresser, and they were all filled with wigs. And I remember sitting on her bed, and I said, "Mom, why do you have all these wigs?" And she said, "Phil, I've had to wear these because I've lost my hair because I worry about you so much." And I remember just crying in my heart, but I was such a hard person. I didn't have a tear in my eye, but I thought, I'm making her lose her hair? What am I doing? You know, you're a lost sinner and you can't even tell what you're doing. You're sinning as a habit. You know, when I got converted and then Mom got converted, those heads were removed from her dresser. She grew back her hair. Isn't that amazing? But in that room, I remember saying to Ted, "You think I'll ever be able to see my mother happy again? And I've been so bad to her." And I remember, you know, putting my feet in the road. We lived where buses went up and down the street, Hopper Road. And she said, "Don't go near that road." And I put my foot across right into the road. My poor mother, you know, this is the kind of life that she had to bear with. A drunken wretch. And I remember thinking, maybe the Lord will help me get back with, that my mother will be happy. But after I came out of that room, my mother became happy. She got saved not long after that. But what I was trying to get to is, I came out into the church after I was up, and there was hardly anybody left. Just a few people, and the people that were there came up to rejoice with me that a lost sheep was found. But I remember one person said, "You want to come back again tonight to the evening service?" I mean, I just thought of Sunday morning and once or twice or three times a year. And they said, "You want to come back tonight?" And, you know, a typical person would say, "Are you kidding me? Church twice a day?" You know, but you know what was on my heart? I want to be with these people tonight. But I said to whoever asked, I said, I guess I thought the same sermon was, you know, because like in the Roman church, it's the same missile or whatever they call that. I don't know if it's a missile, like, you know, it's a whatever they call it. But it's the same thing. But they said, oh, no, this is a whole different service. It's a whole different message and new songs. And I said, well, if that's, this is where I need to be. No one ever had to coerce me to go once more than once on Sunday. And then they asked me about Wednesday, and I said, well, why not? I mean, this is the way it ought to be. I mean, it's not that, oh, I'm going to be a preacher in 20 years, so I better start going to church twice a week. That's not how it was. It's in my heart to be with God's people and to be with the Lord. And John says it's right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Isn't it interesting how he goes into a negative again? Not as Cain. Not as Cain. Now, they were physical brothers. They should have been spiritual brothers, but Cain is an example of the world who doesn't love his brother. He was of that wicked one, of the devil, and slew or slaughtered his brother. Apparently buried him to hide him, and God knew about it. Wherefore did he slaughter him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Hey, just think about that. Why does the world hate you or me? Because your works are good and righteous. He was aggravated by the fact that Abel pleased God. It's like Proverbs says, just by keeping the law, you're an abomination to the wicked. And the wicked are an abomination to the righteous because they keep not the law. You don't even have to say anything to be hated by the world. But Jesus would, remember John recorded that Jesus said, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Just your association with the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to be hated immediately. If we keep our mouths shut, but even if we do good works, we're going to be hated. But if we keep our mouths shut, the hatred won't be so severe. But as soon as we open our mouths and say, I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I am a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's ratcheted up. But so often we're surprised at the vitriol, at the hatred, at the shunning. You and I know there are people that we interact with often that you can just tell they do not like you or me. No matter what we try to do, they just don't like us. I know what they feel like. I did not like the second baseman on our baseball team. He quit baseball senior year because he said he wanted more time with God. And it infuriated me. And he'd come to my locker with his Gideon Bible and start opening it. And I said, Bryant, you're embarrassing me. I'll think about that another day. All it is because we are children of God, because we love the Lord. And Cain was angry with Abel because what he did pleased God, and Cain didn't please God. That's all it took. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. Abel didn't rub it in like Jacob or like Joseph to his brothers. There's no indication that Abel said, God received my offering but not yours. It seems to me that Abel was just a silent, humble sinner saved by grace, just seeking to please God, and it's all it took for him to be slaughtered. So please, brother and sister, don't be surprised and disappointed and discouraged because you're hated by those who are of the devil. They need to be saved. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. We know that we have passed from death unto life. And this is one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. You know, there are some dear, godly, clearly regenerated people that suffer from not having assurance of their salvation. There might be somebody in this room, or several of us, you've never had a doubt in your life that you're a Christian. And that's grace. That's not necessarily pride. That's grace. But there are some people you would say, how in the world can they doubt? I'm not even in their shadow. And yet, they're constantly in for counseling. I don't think I'm a Christian. And what is the counseling we're to give them from this verse? Do you love God's people? Oh, yes. Can you leave the church? Oh, absolutely not. I could never leave the church. I could never miss services. Do you love so-and-so in the church? You love, oh, I would do anything for them. Well, the Bible says we know that we have passed, not are going to pass, but we have already passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I mean, this is God's Word. This is not John's idea or genius of, I'll come up with an assurance that is surefire. This is God saying, love of the brethren is an indication that you're a Christian. And he that loveth not his brother is surefire that they abide in death. That's a horrible text. You know, we can apply this litmus test to almost anyone. And I understand a backslidden Christian can despise a Christian, but God's going to punish that person and not going to bless that person until they get right. And we understand that a moral person can trick a little bit and be nice to Christians, but after a while you probe a little bit and maybe some trials come in that moral person's life and you'll see. John isn't just saying, okay, you'll notice in 5 seconds. But eventually you're going to see the two part their ways. May take a while, but it comes down to love for the brethren or love not for the brethren. That's how special God's people are. That He's built this in to the two kinds of people in the world. And I'd just like us, in our closing moments, I'm not going to be able to get any farther, to just talk about one another love. Maybe that should just be a whole section on its own. How do we know that we love one another? That's a general statement, okay? Now we can flesh this out with some thoughts and ideas, but we should get most of our thoughts from here. Now we say because we have a nice disposition toward them and because we want to do good to them. And that's in there, though, because it says later, how does the love of God dwell in us if we see our brother have need and we don't try to take... So that's, you know, trying to help our brother, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But loving one another is the general statement. The Bible actually goes at length to give specifics underneath the umbrella of love your neighbor as yourself. I think I'm just going to have to touch, you know, briefly on this before we come to the Lord's table. But notice it says, love one another. It doesn't say love another. Love one another. What we need to stress here is the Bible saying, this is one another love. It's two-way. It's not one way. You love me. No, it's I love you and you love me. Now, one facilitates the other, certainly. But it's reciprocal love he's talking about here. Two-way. In other words, covenantal love. Covenant between two. And we can describe it as good feelings towards someone, a special care, a family sense that we have, we're in the same family, fellowship, we have the same things in common, doctrine, the aspects of the gospel. But the New Testament actually becomes very specific when we study the word one another in the New Testament. Do you know how many specific things enunciates in the New Testament? Over 25. So you say, how do I love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor is the first question we might ask, and we've already had that answered by the Lord Jesus. Your neighbor is the person that's right in front of you. It doesn't have to be your neighbor next to your house. But whoever you're in front of, you're to love your enemy, you're to love a stranger, you're to love your neighbor. But now it's saying love one another, which is telling me that this relationship is not a sporadic thing like we would meet a stranger at a store. But this one another love is kept up by public worship, by covenant membership in a church, for instance. Because there you're forced to have one another relationship because we're with each other all the time, just like in a family. The father and mother require the children at home at least a couple hours a day, right? You're required at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'm just saying facetiously, but the parents will ensure that the children are interacting and they're not just in their rooms all day like it happens today, right? We got to get them out in the open. They've got to interact. And it's a truth today that children don't know how to interact with people. It's the syndrome of the, what do you call it? The social media, whatever. It's the digital world. We're not interacting, conversing face to face. It's what the Bible was. I mean, they're face to face, walking and talking, sitting at the table. You often see that with believers in the Bible. They're at the table for dinner together. There are some one another hatred examples. Don't betray and hate one another. Love of many waxes cold. They disputed with one another. They murmured. They strove with one another. They wronged one another. Remember Moses said to the two men. They departed asunder. Even Paul and Barnabas had a negative one another. They departed from one another. Asunder. So hard, it says, that it was almost like, you know, negative and positive repelling each or yanking apart. It shouldn't have been, but God used it. Lust toward another. Homosexuality, for instance, Romans 1:27. Defrauding one another, biting, devouring, consuming one another, provoking and envying one another, lying, speaking evil, or slandering one another, grudging one another, killing. And isn't it interesting? The last one, I just throw this out. They're sending gifts one to another. And you think that would be a good thing? It's because the believers have died and they're all now sending holiday gifts to one another. So, you know, exchanging gifts isn't always the best thing. Show the example of love. But having said there are negative one another relationships that we ought to avoid, I had dear relatives that didn't see each other for 5 years before both of them died. And they were 1 mile apart. 5 years. They were sisters. 1 mile. And I don't even know if it was 1 mile. If you, as the crow flew or flies, it was 1 mile. If you drove it, it might have been 1.5 miles. Never saw each other or talked to each other. And I would plead with my grandmother, please, life is too short. I feel like I should have a separate message on the specifics of loving one another. I'm going to just take them chronologically. I'll just give the first one or two or three now. The very first one, chronologically, Mark's Gospel isn't necessarily the first book of the Bible. We think James and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it says, have peace one with another. That's a good word, isn't it? The first word. That was the word Jesus gave. Have peace. Be reconciled to each other, in other words. He's assuming that we're going to offend each other. I think our love is tested, especially when we offend one another. How much closer can we get back to where it was in the beginning? Such is the Christian love, where we can get back to where it was before the offense. Think of how often we have offended the Lord Jesus. Is he distance himself any further? If we repent, doesn't he hug us into his bosom? And the Bible says, here's an example of loving one another, that you have peace with one another. Not just a truce. A truce is not a peace. A ceasefire is not peace. It's just until I pick up my gun again. But a peace is I throw my gun away, as far as my brother's concerned. Have peace one with another. And the second thing is, and I guess I'll end here, when's the last time we washed each other's feet? No, John 13 is not vouching for foot washing. I know that some other brethren feel it is, but it was that day they had sandals. They had feet that were open and were muddy. And think of the Lord Jesus there, John chapter 13, at the table. He goes from one after another, and they had dirty and perhaps stinky feet. And the Savior of the world gets down and washes each disciple's foot. But what is that a picture of? Humility, love, concern for their holiness. What is washing of dirty feet a picture of? Purity. You want the feet to be clean. You want the soul to be clean. That we have such love for each other, we're jealous for each other's holiness. It's not that we're competing against each other for holiness. No, we want, like it says, it was in Sunday school, let each esteem other better than themselves. We were going over the eighth commandment. And here we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He who washed the disciples' feet said, I want you to be like I was. The only way you and I could have been humbled and forgiven is that Jesus Christ humbled Himself to die that we might be purified. And we come to honor Him who loved us so much. How could we not love each other as we all get in the shadow of the cross tonight and see the love of God for us in Christ?